We'll commence now by turning to the Lord in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, in our Savior's name, we come with boldness to Thy throne without any fear of being rejected, without once thinking, Lord, that Thou hast no time for us. Indeed, if Thou wouldst freely give us Thine own Son, Thy Word says that Thou wilt also freely give us all other things. We rejoice this morning, Lord, in Christ. We rejoice in the Gospel. We rejoice, Lord, in the fact that we are forever the people of God. And Lord, as we continue to study that wonderful purpose of redemption that Thou didst send forth Christ to accomplish, we pray that it will not be just a matter of doctrinal speculation and debate for Thy people, but Lord, that this Gospel will warm our hearts. It will fire up our obedience. We pray, Lord, today that when we speak of the death of Christ, we will understand that we're walking on holy ground. Grant to us, Lord, a sacredness in this hour. We pray for the help of the Spirit of God to teach and to understand. We need light from heaven. We need wisdom. We pray that Thou wilt give it. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in this study to try and answer the question from the Scriptures, for whom did Christ die? For whom did He die? Or what was the extent of the atonement? And in our study, we've begun to look at the objections that are made by what we have classified as the Arminian, those who believe that the Lord Jesus Christ actually died on the cross for all of mankind, that He shed His blood for everybody in the world. And the objections that we are dealing with are going to indicate, there are basically three. We said of nature, the indiscriminate offer of the Gospel, if it's made to all men, if it's made to all men generally, to whosoever will may come, then that would seem to indicate it's for all men. We looked at that one. We were just getting into the second objection, which are the Scripture texts, which say in general terms, seem to indicate that Christ died for all men. And I think there's probably a just as good a summary. I didn't have this for you last week, where Curtis Hudson, a Christian teacher who's now passed away, he says, and for instance, the Bible says in 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The teaching of Calvinism on limited atonement contradicts the express statement of Scripture. Now, we began last week to look, you recall, at John chapter 3. We're going to come to this particular text, in a few moments. But we're looking right now at John 3:16, the most famous text in all the Word of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There, Jesus Christ plainly told Nicodemus, that night God so loved the world that He gave His Son. The question we have to ask now, as you look at that text, as you all know it off by heart, was Christ saying that He came to die in the place of all men? That's the question you want to ask when you can look at John chapter 3, verse 16. Was Jesus telling Nicodemus that the Father sent Him to die in the stead of all mankind? Was He telling Nicodemus that night that the Father gave Him as the atoning sacrifice on behalf of all the sins of all men? Is that what He was actually saying that evening? You'll recall that we began to take a look at a very important word in that text, and that is the word world. What's the basic assumption made when you see the word world in Scripture? All, of course. That means all men. That means all mankind. Everyone who has lived, who is living, and whoever will live. That's certainly what that verse, that word actually means, world. World means world, doesn't it, in Scripture? All means all, doesn't it? Well, not so. World doesn't always mean world in the sense of all mankind. And all does not always mean everybody, every individual. There are restrictions to both of those words in the Scripture. We're not going to go back over it all now, but we did point out that there are five ways in which that word, that term, that Greek word for world is actually used in the Word of God. And yes, sometimes it is used to refer to all of mankind. Sometimes it is a reference to all men of all ages, but that is not its common meaning in the New Testament. That's not how the Holy Spirit, that's not the way He used the word, usually, when He inspired the writer to pen the word world. And the point I noted at the end of the class was that the Holy Spirit used the word world on numerous occasions to refer to a limited number of people, not all men. That was coming back in the last week we meant. All does not always mean all, and world does not always mean world in the sense of all men of all ages. But because that's how the Arminian interprets the word world in John 3:16, he takes it to mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that God had such a natural affection for longing to do good to the whole human race that He gave His Son to die for all of mankind. But the death of His Son did not actually save anybody. The death of His Son did not actually save anybody. But it gave everybody an opportunity to believe on Christ and be saved. His death only provided the opportunity. It did not actually save. It did not actually redeem, but simply made it possible. Because the problem is, what? If you take the word world and you say all of mankind, it means all of mankind, what's your difficulty? How come you must interpret it that way? How come that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross has not actually saved anybody? And that it was never designed to save anybody. How come you're locked up to believing that? There's people in hell. There are people in hell. So, it can't be that Jesus Christ, by going to the cross for all of mankind, actually saved anybody. Because if He had actually done that, everybody would be saved. But, you see, the Arminian knows that's not so. So it's this belief, and I don't question the desire. I don't question the intention that they want to exalt God as this God of love, and who's wanting everybody to be saved. I don't question that's they think they're exalting the love of God in this, but quite the contrary. It's not exalting the love of God at all. That He has this longing, this desire, oh, I want them to be saved, and all I'm going to do is provide the opportunity. I'll leave it up to them. I leave it up to them. But is that what John 3:16 teaches? No, 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 a million times no. That is not what John 3:16 is teaching. What is love? I said last week, we have a screwy thinking in our society of what love is. People think they know what love is. Until you've been married as long as Frank and Seal, you don't know what love is. Love is not this spark, you know, that when you first saw that woman you wanted to marry. You think that's love. But love is infatuation. You know? You're struck with the beauty. You're struck by their charm. By whatever things that naturally, and I'm not debunking that. I mean, you know, first thing you do is what? The first thing that happens in a relationship is what? Well, 99.9% of the time, you see them. It's looks. Now, why in the world Bonnie Arons was attracted to John, I could not figure out. But she was. And he to her. Something happened in the physical realm. Looks, I'm talking about the looks wise. But that wasn't love. And all the emotions that people talk, that's not love.
I'm not saying it's not a part of it. And so often we try to assess God and judge God by what we think love is. But wait a minute, God says, I am love. I am love itself. So it's not simply some emotional desire on the part of God to want to do good to mankind. We said, did we not, that love is an act of God's will. What does it mean God so loved the world? What's that mean? That word so. Any takers? For God so loved the world. Nobody wants to venture out and tell me what you think that word so means? Well, let me ask you this. What do you think it normally means? That will take you out of the spotlight. What do you think that word, that phrase, God so loved the world, what is that normally understood to mean? Like, you want to comment? Oh, come on, guys. So much, right? Isn't that the normal understanding? God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. That's not what the word means. That is not what the word means. It means God loved the world in this manner. We say, like so, right? You've heard that expression, like so? That's the word. God loved the world in this fashion, in this manner. Here's how. That He gave His only begotten Son. And that giving of His Son is the act of love, of God's love. It's an act of His eternal purpose. Understand that the giving of Christ is an act of God's decree, an act of His eternal purpose and plan and will before the world was ever created. How does John describe Christ as the Lamb? When was He slain? Before the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain before the world was ever created. That can only be, of course, in the purpose of God. God does not live in time. He's above time. He's the eternal God. He lives in the eternal moment, so to speak. There's no past, present, future with God. But for our finite minds to understand, He says, My Son was slain before time began. That was all in My purpose, which is fixed. It's not variable. It's not changeable. It's not up in the air as to what's going to happen in the world and in time and in space. It's all been planned. It's all been decreed by God. He carries forth His purposes. And I, for one, don't want it any other way. I think it's absolute insanity to wish it were otherwise. That was just all left up to us. Heaven help us if it's all left up to us. Heaven help this world if it's left up to man. To see how things are going to pan out. We're in a boatload of trouble, folks, but I'm not in a boatload of trouble because this God is controlling all because He has this one, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, this eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus. It's fixed. And part of that eternal purpose was the giving of Jesus Christ as an act of His love. Now, since it's an act of His purpose, what do we know about the purposes of God? Or can I put it, I should do it more theologically correct. What do we know about the purpose of God? We know, I said it's unchangeable, right? You agree with that? Anybody disagree with that? That God's purpose cannot be changed? Can it ever be changed, His purpose? No. God's purpose is fixed. His plan will be carried out. If it is not carried out, and something that man can do stops him, what do you say? He ceases to be God. He is no longer omnipotent. He is no longer omnipotent. God does as He wills. That's the wording of Scripture. He does His pleasure. That's God. We wouldn't expect anything else less than that. So therefore, this purpose of God to give Jesus Christ, we therefore know that whatever that purpose is in giving Christ, what's true about it? It must be accomplished. It must be brought to pass. Whatever God's will was and why it was in giving Jesus Christ as an act of His love must be accomplished because it's His purpose. Now, this love, let me point out in this text,
is a special redemptive love. It is in the context of redemption. There is no doubt about it, what theologians refer to as a general love that God has for mankind. There is a love in the sense that they are His creation, and the Creator, naturally, quite naturally, because His own image is still stamped upon them. Yes, it's been defaced to a great degree by the fall, but His image is still stamped upon them, and there is a general love that He has for mankind. I mean, folks, God allows men to live for a length of time. Hell is going to be forever. There's no escaping it. They enjoy a little bit of reprieve from that here upon the face of the earth. They think their life is hell, but they haven't begun to imagine it. God causes, what does He say, the sun and the rain to fall and to shine upon who? The just and the unjust. That's God's common grace. That's God's general goodness. But now we're not talking about that. We're talking now about special love, redemptive love, love that was given for what purpose? To redeem those who would believe in Jesus Christ. Who are the objects? Christ says that the object of God's love is the world. Well, does that mean all men of all ages? That's the question I said I began with. You've got to ask yourself, is that what He's saying? That it was the purpose of God to give Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for the sins of all men of all ages? Was that His purpose? Was that why He gave Christ to die on the cross? Well, that can't be the case. If that was the purpose of this act of love, to give Jesus Christ for all of mankind to be their sacrifice, and all of mankind's sin is not actually covered by that blood, then God has failed and Jesus Christ has failed to carry out their purpose. They have not accomplished it. And that, you see, is heresy. That is heresy. That cannot be. I'm not saying that everybody holds that as a heretic, mind you. There's a difference in being in error, holding to something that is erroneous, than being a card-carrying heretic, if I can put it like that. The very next verse tells us very plainly, in John chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord said to Nicodemus, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." There's the word world again. God sent His Son that. Now that is a word in order that. Here's a declaration of the purpose, of the intent of sending Jesus Christ. God, He tells Nicodemus, "My Father sent Me into this world not to condemn it, but in order that, with this purpose, that the world should be saved." When you put this verse into its context, you see what Christ was getting at when He was telling Nicodemus that God so loved the world. Who was Nicodemus? He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Jews believed that aside from the proselytes that they converted to Judaism, the Jews believed that they alone were the chosen people. Those Gentiles, dogs. They had great contempt for the Gentiles. They despised them. We are the elect. We are the chosen of God. And Jesus Christ, and this is why Nicodemus was absolutely blown away by what the Lord was saying. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus, you're a Jew, you're a Pharisee, you're a member of the Sanhedrin, but if you do not experience the new birth, then you are not in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how much Bible you know. It doesn't matter how much doctrine you know. It doesn't matter what you profess. You are not in the kingdom, Nicodemus. You've got all this wrong, Nicodemus. God so loved the world, Nicodemus. Not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles.
His purpose was not coming to the world to condemn the world. What did the Jews think was going to happen with the Messiah? There would be a great condemnation of the Gentiles. They would be destroyed. And the Jews would be exalted to their rightful place, were the elect of God. That's what they thought the Messianic kingdom was all about. But Christ says, Nicodemus, you're missing it. That's not what the Scriptures teach. God so loved all kinds of men, Nicodemus. Not just the self-righteous Pharisees who think they have it, just the Jews themselves. God so loved the world, all classes, all kinds. Remember that word world? It's very rarely used to speak of all mankind. There are numerous general expressions. Yeah, this little thing will work here. That show what I'm talking about as far as the word world is concerned. How the word world is used in a very limited way. Luke 2:1, that decree from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed can't mean all mankind. Here's the word, actually it's the phrase, and we're going to look at this phrase in a few moments. The whole world, the Greek phrase, the whole world is used 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. In neither occasion is it a reference to all of mankind. Never once does that phrase, the whole world, mean all mankind. The whole world should be taxed. Romans 1:8, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Is that a general, wide, universal reference to all of mankind? Of course not. He's writing to the church at Rome. Your faith is being talked about everywhere. But he didn't really literally mean the whole universe or all men throughout the world. Matthew 16:26, for what is it man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Whole world there. There's the phrase, the exact same Greek phrase we're going to look at in 1 John 2:1. It doesn't mean all mankind. For the promise. Now, I'm going to go back to this in a minute here when I get to 1 John 2. If you want to jot these other two down, Romans 4:13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Who's the world being mentioned there? Abraham is the heir of righteousness. The heir of the world wasn't given to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That word is referring to God's own people calling them the world. The world. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. There's the word world again in a reference to God's own people. Now, is there one other text here? No. Ponder this question. If by the word world, Christ intended to mean everybody in the world, all of mankind, why doesn't God reveal Jesus Christ to everyone? If that was His intention, simply to provide the opportunity for all men in all ages, everywhere, to be saved, let's just take that, let's just accept that for a moment for argument's sake. If God sent Jesus Christ to provide all men with an opportunity with the chance of being saved. Why doesn't God reveal Jesus Christ to everyone? We know that without Christ's gospel being preached to the lost, they will not be saved. Paul said this in Romans chapter 10, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall there be a preacher without him being sent? Who sends the preachers? It is God. We know that there are numberless people who have never once heard the gospel. They lived, they've died in absolute obscurity. There was not one missionary that reached them.
Not one missionary that was sent to them.
Not one appeal to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ was made to them. If God actually sent Christ to provide an opportunity, just an opportunity, for all mankind to be saved, why then has He not revealed that opportunity to all men? You know what you end up doing? You end up taking the position that Billy Graham has taken. You don't need Christ. All you need is the light God has given you. That's what he says. Whether you're Hindu, Muslim, as long as God will accept you into His kingdom, as long as you just obey the light as God has given you. Now that's folly. That's not the gospel. Christ alone is the way of salvation. No one, nowhere else can be found but in Him. Yet there are multitudes, millions, millions of people who never, ever once heard of Jesus Christ. That's a strange love indeed. That's a very strange love. When I tell you, as we come to the object of this love, God so loved the world, who are we talking about? Once you understand that this purpose was to save God's elect, you do understand now, do you not, that all those elect will hear the gospel. God will guarantee that they will hear someone give to them somehow a gospel tract. Somehow the gospel will be set before them and they will be saved. The intention of God's love in John 3:16 is the saving of believers. That's what it says. His intention is the salvation of believers. For God so loved the world in that whosoever, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's Christ saying? Nicodemus, God sent me into the world as the sacrifice for sin that believers might be saved. That's His intention, plain and simple, that believers might be saved. In order that every believing one, it reads literally, should not perish. Now, what do you know already about faith and where it comes from? God. Man can't create faith. He can't work it up. This is a gift of God. It's not of works. Who are the ones who are going to believe? The ones in whom God gives faith and creates faith. Now, Jesus Christ is stating that the intention of God is to save those who believe. Therefore, it only follows that God did not give His Son, number one, for them who never do believe. Can't happen. He gave His Son for those who do believe. He did not give His Son, therefore, for those who never do believe. It follows then, He did not give His Son for them who never hear of Him and therefore lack faith. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, the Father sent me and my death on the cross is to save those who believe. That's the intention of my being sent. Yes, ma'am. Yes, faith must come from God. Belief comes before faith. Faith is believing. Right. So in order, the ability to actually trust in Christ, the ability to believe, the ability to cast your soul, to believe this word and believe this Bible and believe that Jesus Christ will save, that ability to do that comes from God. And no man can believe until God creates faith in him. It's impossible. Because as we saw way, way back on total depravity, I don't know if you were taking notes in those days, but if you go back then, you know that man is born in sin and he's dead spiritually. And someone who is dead spiritually can't exercise any grace. And faith is a grace. So he's got, what has to happen first is the new birth. When the Spirit of God, when a man's born again, he is now given the ability to believe and repent. Prior to that point in time, he's dead. He can't and doesn't even desire to do anything. But at the moment of the new birth, the Holy Ghost creates in him this ability to believe and this ability and desire to repent of his sin. And then he goes to Christ. But prior to that, he doesn't have it.
So Christ is saying here to Nicodemus, my Father sent me to die on the cross in order with this purpose to save those who believe. Now, if that you can only conclude that if that was the intention, then it was not his intention to save those who don't believe, who never believe in Jesus Christ. And that it was not his intention to save those who never hear of Jesus Christ and therefore lack faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There's a whole thing about the word there. That it's not the word logos, it's the word rhema, which is a creative word of the Holy Ghost creating faith in the person. But that's another matter of theology altogether. I'm just pointing out there are certain things that can't be true. If the intention of the Father was to send Christ to save those who believe, he didn't send them to save those who don't believe. And he didn't send those to save those who never hear about the gospel. For instance, all those pagans, all those Gentiles in the days of the Jews that surrounded it, did God send them to go out and evangelize them? Do you read it in your Old Testament Bibles anywhere that God sent missionaries out to the Gentiles? Did he do that? No, he didn't do that. You know what God's word was regarding the Gentiles and their relationship to the Jewish nation? What did God tell them? Stay away from them. Do you folks understand what that means? I'm not sending you out as missionaries to these Gentiles. Thank the Lord there were here and there in God's gracious mercy, like Rahab, like Ruth the Moabitess, whom God did bring into the kingdom. But he did not ordain any missionaries to go out to those Gentiles and evangelize them. They lived and they died in their paganism. Do you follow that? That's cold reality. Yeah, that was. No, you're all right. It follows logically here what we're talking about. It's just I don't think that. We often think about the Old Testament scenario with the Jews and the Gentiles. And well, here we are. If you say that God so loved this world, that's got to be those pagans that surrounded the Israelites. God so loved them, and he didn't want to send a missionary to them? The Jews had the truth. The Jews had the truth. The Jews had the gospel. They alone had it. What do you say, John? Yeah, to Nineveh, yeah. That one occasion in Scripture where he sent the prophet to a city that was a pagan city and they repented. But as far as the rest of Jewish history is concerned, there was just nothing ever done. Nothing. I said that's a strange love. Now, text of Scripture. I don't have that particular one. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, there it is. Christ is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. How do you interpret that? Ha ha, preacher. I've got one on you. Think about it for a moment. It's not so universal as it appears when you look at that text. I can't tell you how often I have heard Arminian go to this text and quote it in my ears. And I've always ended up saying, you don't really believe what you're saying. You do not really believe what you think that verse is saying. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. What does propitiation mean? The word means to turn away the wrath. To turn away the wrath. To appease. It has this idea of being favorably inclined or making one favorably inclined towards another by removing their wrath. You've got these two parties and they're at odds. There's disagreement, there's enmity, there's war, there's hatred, there's strife, there's variance. And the only way that this party is going to be favored or kindly favored toward this party is if you deal with the thing that's causing the wrath. There is no propitiation if the very object causing the anger and the wrath is not removed. You understand what's the object of God's wrath toward the sinner? It's his sin. He cannot be propitiated. He cannot be brought into a state of appeasement toward the sinner unless the object of the wrath has been removed. How is the sin removed? That sin is removed by the death of Christ. It's removed by sacrifice. It's removed by the atonement actually covering the sin. And with the removal of the sin, now God's wrath is appeased. Because why? His justice has been satisfied. That's the idea behind the sweet savor. Remember that? The Old Testament sacrifice? As the smoke ascended, God smelled a sweet savor. The idea is a savor that pleased Him, that was acceptable to Him. Why? Because in the shedding of blood, the thing which has caused the anger and the wrath was the breaking of the law, but now it's been forgiven, it's been removed, and now God can be favorably inclined towards the sinner. All right, that's the basic idea behind propitiation. Now, we have a problem on our hands, understanding that. If we come and we say, okay, this verse teaches that Jesus Christ died for all mankind. John said He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean, therefore? You got to see it. Yeah, the sins of the whole world have been propitiated by Jesus Christ. It's not referring to something potential. You see that? It's not potential. He is the propitiation. He is the appeasement. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So I can tell my Arminian friend that you don't really believe what you're saying. Because you believe that men go to hell. You believe that. And therefore, either Jesus Christ failed at what He is said to have done here, or Jesus Christ, in the sense that you mean it, that did not happen. And that's what you're locked up to. Now, what's the purpose and the aim of this passage? Why is John talking about this? Well, if you look at the context, you'll find that John wrote this portion to give consolation to believers in the face of their sin, which are ongoing, and their failures. Just back the previous verse, it's kind of a shame there was a chapter break here. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Well, let's even go back up before that. If any man says he has no sin, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. We all sin. He's talking about we. I sin, John says. And now, in light of the fact that we still sin after being saved, he goes on to bring consolation if we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If any man sin, John says, we have an advocate, we have a lawyer, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, the point of it all was to comfort them with regards to the doctrine of propitiation. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. This whole point, you know, what we're getting at here was John writing this to bring consolation to the Lord's people who are troubled about their own sins condemning their hearts. Only believers have an advocate with the Father. Only believers. And an interest in that advocate. And the comfort is only for them. It cannot be for those who have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that remains for the unbeliever is the wrath of God, the curse of God. there's no consolation. Now, I ask you the question, what comfort can arise from this truth that if Christ is the propitiation for innumerable men, all mankind, who will be damned forever for their sin? Where is the consolation? Where is the comfort in that? He's their propitiation, he's their appeasement, but they end up in hell. Well, I can hear my Arminian friends say they didn't believe. Well, propitiation was covering all their sin. How come it didn't deal with it? I don't know. I don't have an answer to that question as the response. Or as one of my relatives said to me once, there you go trying to trick me. No, I'm not trying to trick you. But you've got to face the questions. You've got to face them and you've got to answer them. No matter how difficult it might be for you, how much it goes against the grain of what you've been taught all your life, face up to the questions. I'm not trying to hide from anything. There are difficulties. I understand. We're going to talk about the difficult. We understand that. But, you know, to come to a text and to say that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, to mean that he has turned away the wrath of God from the sins of the whole world, that's not the Bible that I read. Now, there is a hell, and men go to it. And that can only mean that Christ has not been their propitiation. He didn't deal with their sin. Okay, all right. Now you say, well, how do you interpret this verse and that term, the whole world? Where's my time? It's gone. This is life. All right, we'll come back next week to this and look at the whole world and see what John was actually getting at and who he was describing by that. Any questions? Is it as clear as mud to you? Trust not. You might not understand it, but at least say, you know, that makes sense. That makes sense. All right, let's seek the Lord's prayer together in prayer. Father in heaven, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we come with boldness to thy throne of grace. We bless thee, Lord, that our Savior was sent to die in our stead, to take upon himself thy wrath. And we bless thee today that he has indeed propitiated that wrath of thine. And we are today trusting in that work of Christ. We know that no matter how much the devil condemns us and how much our hearts condemn us, that Christ has died for us and has accomplished our full redemption. We're depending, Lord, upon the blood. And how we pray now that this will be a day of rejoicing, a day of gladness in the hearts of thy people. We will indeed rest in the finished work of Christ and not in the works of our hands, not in our ability to hang on, but rest in Christ's ability to save us completely. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen.